If you'll open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this morning to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. We're going to look together at verses 36 through 46. I'm going to read just simply verse 39 of Matthew 26 and then pray for God's mercy as we study together today. I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect word of our sovereign God. Do it with a sense of awe that God has spoken, that God has had it recorded, and that we consider this morning the very words of our God. Matthew 26, verse 39. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that we can gather here together today. We thank you for the songs that have been sung as we remember that you gave your life on a cross for sinners, that you were raised from the dead for our justification. And Lord, we pray that you would teach us this morning. Teach us what it means to live out your will. Teach us what it means to live courageously. We pray it this morning with anticipation. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. We could not believe what we were hearing as we walked close to that room. My junior college baseball coach was a very large man with square shoulders, and he was intimidating simply in his persona. I don't think he had ever lifted weights, but he didn't need to. He was sort of country strong, is what I used to call him. I'll never forget the day where we came to practice and storms had come through and a large tree had fallen over. And I watched him walk over to that tree, kind of bend down, get it up off the ground all by himself, put it under an arm, and drag this fallen tree off all by himself. We were in awe of his strength. I thought, that's the strongest man I've ever known. You didn't mess with him because he had an intimidating presence. And yet, there was a time when he was in the hospital. And a couple of us players decided we were going to pay him a visit. And as we got close to the room, we could hear him crying out and moaning. It was awful sounding. He had kidney stones and he was in the hospital. And we opened the door and the strongest man who I'd ever known up until that time was curled up in a fetal position, moaning and almost crying. It's one of those things that it was just awkward. You felt like you were seeing something you shouldn't see. And you certainly felt like you wished that you hadn't seen it. The disciples had seen Jesus exhibit a full range of emotions. They had seen him exercise bold authority in the face of all of the powers of that day, the religious power, the political power. They have seen him cool under pressure in the face of threats. They had seen the quickness of his wit and the way he could tie into knots those lawyers and experts who were trying to trap him. They had seen him get angry with righteous anger. They had seen him sad over things that he had seen in the world. They had seen him with a sense of this is not right. But they had never seen him week until now. They had never seen him with fear even until now. It's awkward. Jesus weak? Jesus with fear? It's almost something you don't want to say. Something that makes you sort of shift in your seat. Imagine what it was like for these disciples. Imagine what was going on in their mind. One of the key realities that separates Christianity from all other religions, all other approaches to religion, is this amazing idea of a God who suffers. There's really no category for that in any other religion. A God who suffers, a God who becomes weak, a God who is crucified. We say the words crucified Messiah when we read them in the Bible so casually, and yet it's one of the most odd pairing of words in the history of the world. Messiah, a deliverer, a mighty Savior, crucified, weak, marked out as cursed by God, and yet those words are there. And not simply who suffers, who becomes weak, who is crucified, but a God who dies. By the way, one of the reasons we know Christianity is true among the many is nobody would ever make a religion like that up. No, you don't come up with that in your own mind. That's not intuitive. In thinking about God, a God who suffers, becomes weak, is crucified, and dies is not what man would come up with, because if he's just trying to meet his immediate needs, that seems like a strange plan. And so the disciples thought so as too, as they continually objected, as he taught them and reminded them that he was going to die. The first thing we see in our text this morning is the weakness of God the Son. It's hours before Jesus' arrest and subsequent crucifixion. He had been telling them it was coming again and again. After all, the Old Testament talks about one who would come as a suffering servant. The Old Testament keeps pointing to the reality that this Messiah is a Messiah that's different than any other so-called Messiah. And Jesus had directly told them he was going to die in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, Matthew chapter 17, verses 22 and 23, Matthew chapter 20, verse 18 and 19. He keeps saying it. There's a bluntness about the way he says it. I'm going to go to Jerusalem and die. And yet they stop their ears and they refuse to hear it. But it is about to happen. In fact, in our text, he had just transformed the Passover into the Lord's Supper just before these events. And then they headed to the Mount of Olives where this takes place. When he transformed the Passover into the Lord's Supper, he said, "Take, eat," in verse 26, "This is my body." Verse 28, he said, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." My body, my blood. He keeps teaching them. He keeps pointing them in this direction, and yet they don't quite want to hear it. It's awkward, and it's uncomfortable. And we know it remains so for when He is crucified. They think that it is over. The weakness of God the Son. Look with me at verses 36 and 37. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. This is an olive orchard. It was a frequent retreat place of Jesus. It was a place where if you were looking for Jesus and knew He was in the area, this is probably where He was going to be. In fact, it's where Judas leads the guards to find Him when he betrays Him. And if Jesus had picked some other place, He would have been difficult to find, but He went to the place where He was easy to find. Judy and I were recently in Israel, and of all of the things we saw, all of the places we went, the place that is the supposed site of this was the most powerful to me. My mind was flooded with the events that happened in this very place. So they're at this place called Gethsemane, this olive orchard. By the way, olive trees can last long periods of time. There's some debate whether they can last 1,000 years or thousands of years. So the olive trees in that garden still possibly had been there even at this time, but if not, the sort of offshoots of those certainly are. And He said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, He began to be sorrowful and troubled. By the way, that's a weak translation. Sorrowful and troubled. These words are stronger. It means he was in anguish. He was distressed. He was agonizing. Almost despairing type language. He was shaken to the core of His being. There with Him were the three who were closest to Him, Peter, James, and John, the inner circle. Of all of the disciples, He invested most directly in these three. They were there with Him at the Transfiguration. They were there with Him at many significant events, and here they are again. And they see Jesus showing emotions He had never shown before. They had never seen Him filled with a sense of disconcerting agony. They have never seen Him troubled in the way He is troubled here. They had never seen Him with this heavy disposition like it is here. Verses 38 and 39. Then He said to them, "My soul is sorrowful." It could be translated, "My soul is crushed." My soul is very sorrowful. Notice what He says, "Even to death. Remain here and watch with Me. Remain, be with Me. Keep awake with Me. You are here with Me as we face this reality together. You are the closest to Me. I am glad that you're here. Keep awake with Me while I go and pray, because I feel as though I am being crushed." And Jesus says, "I feel as though I may die right now. I feel as though I may drop dead." Here's what we've got to fight to do. We've got to fight not to gloss over this and explain it away. A lot of unbelievers have come to this portion of the Scripture and said, "See, Christianity can't be true. Jesus can't be fully God. Look at the way He's acting here." And yet they confess their failure to understand Christianity. This is what makes Christianity Christianity. There is an ancient heresy that many people have held who say Jesus is a man. He's not God. They focus merely on His humanity. A lot of theological liberalism moves in this direction, but there's another heresy that says Jesus is God who just appeared to be a man. And it's just as problematic. Nobody in this room probably holds to that heresy, but we tend to want to gravitate in the direction of saying, oh yes, He was a man, but ignoring His humanity. This text takes us there and says that Jesus was fully God and fully man. And that He is suffering here. He is agonizing here. He has a sense here of fear as He is dealing with this situation. Don't explain it away. Don't minimize the humanity of Jesus. In fact, the Luke account in Luke 22:43 tells us not only is He agonizing, feels like He's being crushed, but when you are in that state, you tend to sweat. And the Luke account tells us He is drenched in sweat, and He is so earnest that He is sweating out even drops of blood. You can't minimize this. Sweating out drops of blood. Now we ask ourselves, why? Why is this going on? We have to understand that no death has ever been like this death. None. First of all, the issue that the text keeps pointing us to is this cup. Notice in verse 39, "And going a little farther, He fell on His face, saying, My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from Me." Now, He's not praying here to avoid the cross. He's clearly said He's going to Jerusalem to die. But what He's praying here is there some way there can be a cross without this cup. This cup language is throughout the Old Testament. And it means the pouring out of the wrath of God. The fury of God. If it be possible, let this cup pass from Me. Think about it. The wrath of God, the judgment of God, the fury of God poured out. And Jesus is God. God the Son. And in His humanity, He's sinless. He's never sinned. And yet He, the sinless one, the holy one, the righteous one, the perfect one, the one who is without sin, the one who is God the Son, fully God and fully man, is facing the fury of God, the fury that God promises will be poured out eternally on sinners, rebels against God. Do you see why this anxiety is like no other? Why this death is like no other death? He had enjoyed from all eternity perfect fellowship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Absolute, complete communion of the Godhead. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. In fact, one God. And yet He's about to be crucified as a common criminal, but not just crucified. There are countless people that have been crucified, and there are people who are crucified today. But as He is being crucified, He is going to bear the direct brunt and full force of the eternal wrath of God on behalf of sinners that He will save. That's why this is going on. This death is like no other death. He will cry out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Not that God had abandoned him, not that the Father had abandoned him, but rather, in this moment of wrath-bearing, He is treated as if He had committed the sins of those He will save. Others had faced cups of wrath and continue to do so. But only Jesus endured the cup of wrath. See, this is why the Lord's Supper that He just instituted prior to this event is so glorious. Every time you and I pick up the cup and drink what represents and signifies the new covenant in His blood, you and I who deserve the cup of wrath are drinking the cup of grace. You know why? Because He drank the cup of wrath. So we don't have to face it. That's what's going on here. He is in this position. He is willingly in this position. He's in this position according to the eternal purposes of God. The deepest and most vivid awareness of the Father's wrath and the deepest and most vivid awareness of what was going to be lost in that moment of wrath-bearing. Jonathan Edwards, the great preacher, theologian, American preacher, theologian, has a sermon on this where he just piles on image and image and descriptor and descriptor. And as you read it, you almost begin to sweat yourself as you think about what it means to be the one who is most vividly aware of the wrath of God, facing the wrath of God. What it means to be one with the Father and yet preparing to endure the wrath of the Father. This is Jesus at His weakest, His most vulnerable, facing this temptation. I wonder if the weakness language bothers you. If it does, that's a part of the problem. If it makes you uncomfortable and uneasy, it's because you're not rightly dealing with the humanity of Christ. The weakness of God language is straight out of the Bible. 1 Corinthians 1:25, the weakness of God is stronger than men. 2 Corinthians 13:4, He was crucified in weakness. The weakness of God. His prayer reveals His weakness as He faces the cup of wrath, but also the courage of God the Son. Now, we spent a lot of time in there because it's too easy to jump across. You can't appreciate this until you come to grips with the reality of the very real struggle. In fact, worse struggle than you and I have ever faced about anything. But notice what it says at the end of verse 39. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. This is not empty rhetoric. This is not sort of a safeguard on the end of every prayer. This is clear-eyed willingness to do the will of God, though you know how awful it is, and you do it for the good of others. Jesus was not an unwitting victim, swept away by the powers that be. Jesus was not a naive person not knowing what he was getting himself into in Gethsemane. He was clear-eyed about what was going on. He was genuinely struggling, wondering if there is a way without this cup. And yet, he purposes to go forward. He was weak and fearful even. But he says, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. It cannot be thy will and my will at the same time. Now, I describe this as courage because that's exactly the way those who are reading this at the time it was written would have interpreted it. There's a man named Jerome Nere who wrote a book called Honor and Shame, where he's dealing with the sort of attitudes and the way they process the information they were hearing. He says this, "The will of God is deliberately faced and shared by the Son Himself. An ancient reader would have read this pericope as an example of Jesus' courage, freely accepting the noble choice." This is courage. Why? Courage is not the absence of fear, as we've been reminding each other again and again. Courage is acting on the premise that there is something more important than fear. That's exactly what this is. Oh, if it's possible, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will. What is more important than fear? The will of God. For Jesus, the will of the Father, the eternal purpose that He is living out. He embraces the path before Him. By the way, that has everything to do with you, doesn't it? If Jesus struggled in His humanity to live out the will of God in His earthly life, it's going to be a struggle for you too. But here's what I want you to know. It's intended to be. It's designed to be. Whenever anybody tells you that Christianity is about getting above the struggles of this life, if it's on TV, turn it off. If they're telling you that from a pulpit, walk out. It's a lie. It's a satanic lie. That is not the way God is working in the world. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 5, it refers back to this account. Listen to Hebrews 5, 7 through 9. "In the days of His flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death, and He was heard because of His reverence. Although He was a son, He learned obedience through what He suffered. And being made perfect, He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey Him." Jesus learned obedience. That is the experiential knowledge of this type of human obedience through what He suffered. There's no way for you to learn obedience apart from what you suffer. But the key to learning obedience is to believe that as you face the fears ahead of you, there is someone more important than fear. And that is God. Something more important than fear. That is the will of God. Look with me at verse 40. "And He came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And He said to Peter, 'So you could not watch with me 1 hour?'" Now, what had just gone on between the Lord's Supper and the trip over here to the Mount of Olives is Jesus says, verse 31, "You will fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." So Peter responds in verse 33, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Verse 35, Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same. And now as he is facing the moment, he says, watch with me as I pray. And they're already sleeping. The inner turmoil that Jesus is having is resolved by his commitment to obey, and he desires those with him to join him in that commitment, and yet they sleep. Look at verse 41 and 42. Watch and pray. Now he tells them to pray. Watch and pray that, that's the purpose clause. You may not enter into temptation. He has a concern for them. Pray so that you will not be tempted to sin. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. By the way, this is so full of kindness toward them. So full of kindness. He says, I believe that your spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak. You're struggling. But he is saying here, I believe that you in your spirit have the right sort of motivations, even though in your flesh you are sinning. An amazing assertion. Verse 42. Again, for a second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and he found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And then we see in verses 44. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. By the way, this three times is a foreshadowing of the three denials that will come soon. Verse 45 and 46. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And soon Judas will walk up and give him the kiss of betrayal. But do you see what's happening? Watch and pray. I will never forsake you. I will never deny you. If I have to deny, I won't deny you. Next thing you know, they're asleep in the moment of his greatest need. Do you see what this teaches us about his grace? He saw his own inner circle, the people closest to him, at their absolute worst. In his moment of greatest need, they were forsaking him. They couldn't even stay awake. In the moment of his agony, of his tumult, of his difficulty, of his suffering, all he asks is for them to watch and pray, and they sleep. What amazing love. You see, love, real love. Not the pseudo-defined love that we see abounding everywhere, but real love is not a commercial exchange. It's not, I will do this if you do this. It's not a barter program. Real love is self-sacrificial and is a commitment to love no matter what. Jesus makes a radical commitment to a self-sacrificing act on behalf of those who are the most letting him down. Do you see something about the obedience of Jesus? Every other person is told, obey me and you will live. But the purpose of God for Jesus is obey me and you will die. The reason they are sleeping is because they are sinners who need the cup poured out on Jesus. Because if it was poured out on them, they would be paying for their own sin. And he had none. When you and I see the one sleeping in this text who need forgiveness, we are looking into a mirror of our own lives. This cup that he is facing, this cross that would include the bearing of the wrath of God, the full fury of the wrath of God. Whatever Jesus endures on the cross in eternity in hell could not pay the same price. That's how much fury is poured out on him on the cross. in this cup, the wrath of God and the mercy of God meet. Because Jesus does pay the wrath for His people, for all who believe in Him. They not only meet, but they kiss. The wrath of God and the mercy of God are on full display in Jesus' willingness to drink the cup. You know, I've had people say to me down through the years, you know, I believe in God. I believe in the love of God. I believe that it helps us live as better people in the world. But, you know, what I don't believe is that issue about the cross and about hell and judgment. I don't believe in that, but I do believe in the love of God. I tend to ask people who talk like that, what did it cost your God to bless you? The answer is always the same. Nothing. To which the reply is, it cost my God everything. That's far better. The character of this God is on full display. When you go through the difficulty, you don't question whether He loves you because that was settled on the cross. It's a weak, weak understanding of God if He's an arbitrary being who does nothing for you. But a God who suffers, a God who dies, in His willingness to drink the cup, the character of God, the courage of God the Son is on full display. Rise up, He concludes, strengthened by prayer and communion with the Father. Let us be gone. The betrayer is at hand. Not to run away from Him, but to march toward Him and drink the cup. What I want you to see is this has everything to do with our weakness and courage in Christ. See, this is a pattern for us. This is not just something we think about Jesus. This is how we are to process our own lives. Real Christian courage only comes through weakness. Let me put it this way. We have to have times where we quake in our boots and have to make the decision. Do I believe that the will of God is more important than fear? Or do I most fear fear? That's the decision. Is God and His will Lord? Or are my personal fears Lord? When we come to that point, when we're unsettled, when we're disquieted, when we have to make a decision and we step toward the will of God, that's Christian courage. And the more we do it, the more we develop and build it. And that's the only way it comes. And that's the reason why courage looks many ways. I always think about as we gather here and the way people, what people value and what people are afraid of. But I know this. I know that Satan himself laughs at political power. I know that Satan himself laughs at people who trust in loads of money. But I also know this. The one thing Satan cannot explain is this. And when the 80-year-old lady can barely stand and pushes herself up on the walker and sings among the community of faith, a bunch of misfit people gathered together by the grace of God and sings about the cross of Christ, Satan trembles. And the Bible keeps saying, when we are weak, we are strong. Satan can account for financial power. He can account for political power. He cannot account for that. Because that little old 80-year-old lady singing about Jesus by faith is uncontrollable to Him. He can control people bowing before money. He can control people bowing before political power. She is uncontrollable to Him. And that is the testimony of the church. As a group of people who aren't the best and brightest of culture gather together, and yet they fully acknowledge that, but they acknowledge the all-sufficient grace of God through the one who became weak for them and showed Himself strong in the resurrection. You see, everything else other than courage coming through weakness is merely an image. My baseball coach, he was a man like all other men. We had never seen his weakness, but we got a glimpse. But all of us are weak. The difference is, some people acknowledge it and some people don't. Here's another problem. When you and I hear knowing God's will and God's will, most of us think about it in terms of making our lives easier. So we're sort of dissettled. We say, if I just knew the will of God, it would be easy. You're reading the wrong Bible. Knowing the will of God doesn't make it easy. It makes it harder. But it's the way you develop strength and Christian courage. Knowing the will of God for Jesus did not make it easy. It was hard. And He chose the will of God over the agony that was in His soul. Well, why in the world would you think that knowing the will of God makes it easy unless you think God's laying out a comfortable path lined with roses for you and somebody's going to carry you along it? That's not what we're doing here. You and I are going through all of these things that everybody else goes through, but we are going through them in Christ. And as we face the pain and the heartache and the difficulty, clinging to Him, strengthened by Him, we build up a strength. Just like muscles have to become weak to become strong, we have to be weak to be strong. Because in the face of weakness, we still obey Christ, and therefore we develop courage. The guy that's about to show up in the story, a man named Judas, he was one who self-acknowledged as a follower of Jesus. But he was there because of his fear. His fear drove him to think aligning with this itinerant teacher was going to serve him in some way. He's wondering what he can get out of it. And if it would help him to be called a disciple of this guy, so be it. But if it would help him to betray Him for a few dollars, so be that too. Because his fear drove him to serve himself to the neglect and disregard of everyone around him. The Bible calls that cowardice. See, the will of man makes you try to appear strong while you serve your fears so that you become weak and live as a coward. The will of God takes you towards your weakness, forces you to face it, and even embrace it. But step forward anyway because of your commitment to God and the will of God, and in so doing, you become strong and courageous. God's will takes you toward your fears and your weaknesses and says, go forward anyway. You believe that's truth? Step forward. You believe that's righteousness? Step forward. You believe that's for the good of others? Go ahead. And that's the reason why. In Christ, when we are weak, we are strong. Let's pray.